Let us turn again to the passage of God's word that we read together. The fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And let us consider verse 10, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Verse 10 in Acts chapter 4. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. It was a notable miracle. He has, it is said in the narrative, when the man that was born blind and by this time was about 40 years old, he had never walked. I said the man born blind. I meant to say the man that was lame. He had always been lame. And all he could do, he was to sit at the temple and to ask alms, to ask for, to beg for money. Peter and John came along. And they had nothing to give him. They had no money. But they had something else and something better. They were able to raise the man from the dead. Not in their own power, of course, as they made clear. But by the power of Jesus Christ. They said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They were acting on his authority. It was not their own power that was involved. It was the power of Christ. Now, the people who had seen the miracle and seen, they had seen the man whom they had so often seen begging for alms at the temple. He was now walking and even jumping. They had to explain what was going on, which they did. They had to explain how it was that they were able to do what they did. And all the time, they were pointing to Christ, and they told the people to repent. And then the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came along. And they didn't like it that the disciples were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees, they did not like that doctrine. They did not believe it. That any one who had died could rise again. They denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And they arrested Peter and John and kept them under arrest until the next day. It was getting late in the day by then. And they brought them before the rulers and elders, before the council, and interrogated them. And our text this evening is part of the reply of Peter and John to these Jews. They refer to Psalm 118, This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. But they are keen to make those that were speaking to feel the obligation that lay upon them to accept that what was done the previous day, the miracle performed on the lame man, that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, but God had raised from the dead, that it was by him that this man was made able to walk, that he was standing there before them whole. He had been healed. He had been healed completely. We will try to notice 4 points in connection with this verse. The first is that Jesus Christ was crucified. The second thing is that God raised him from the dead. The third, that the lame man had been healed. He was standing there before them whole. He hadn't a disability any longer. He was able to walk. And the fourth thing is the point about what they were to do with what they had been they were being told. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by Jesus of Nazareth this man had been healed. First then, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as he is described here. It's Peter particularly that is speaking at this point, as so often. Jesus Christ had been crucified. Second, God had raised him from the dead. Third, it was through him that this man had been healed. And fourthly, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. First then, we will try to say something about Jesus of Nazareth as one who had been crucified. And that had to do with their sin in relation to Jesus. They had crucified him. One might say the Romans had crucified him. And that would be true also. But it wasn't just Pilate that was guilty here. It wasn't just Herod that was guilty. It was, and not just even the Jewish leaders, though they had a very significant responsibility, but the people whom the chief priests stirred up to cry, crucify him, crucify him. And that had a profound effect on Pilate, making him give in, making him stand back from his attempts to set Jesus free. But still, he commanded that Jesus would be crucified. He gave in to the people. Jesus then was crucified. And in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth as a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And when we go on in this chapter to read the prayer that the disciples offered up to God after being set free. They're asking that the Lord would work signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Signs and wonders. That's at verse 30. Signs and wonders. Miracles, that would be signs of who Jesus was. And that was true about the miracle wrought on the lame man, the man that couldn't walk. It was a sign to the people. It attracted their attention. It was pointing to the power of Jesus. It was pointing to this, that he was no mere man. He had come as the Messiah. He was the Son of God who had taken human nature. He was a man approved of God. How could anyone do these miracles unless he was a good man? Now that's putting it in a very limited way. But when you take into account this further fact, that he was performing these miracles, these signs and wonders, by his own power, you have to say more than that Jesus was a good man. You have to say far more. No good man has ever performed any miracles by his own power. Peter and John, they performed this miracle and other miracles, no doubt, but not by their own power. Elijah and Elisha performed miracles, but it was in the name of God that they performed these miracles. So what must we say about Jesus of Nazareth? We must say that it is the Son of God. It is that holy thing that was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. He was born of her in due time. The Son of God had come into this world. He had taken human nature. He had gone about performing signs and wonders. But what was the great purpose for Christ coming into this world? What was to be the climax of his work here? Was it merely to perform these wonderful miracles? Well, hardly. If they were signs, if they were pointing to something, they must have been pointing to something higher. There was something further, something more wonderful that Christ came into the world for. There was a more wonderful purpose still, a more gracious purpose. And that was that he must die. And surely that must be itself a wonder, that the one who was the Son of God, it should die, that his human nature and his divine nature, it should be parted one from the other. And yes, there were the wicked hands by which he was crucified and slain. What Peter is saying here, that they had crucified this wonderful person, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one that was promised ever since the fall, that he would come to do wonderful things for the sake of sinners. Yes, but there's something more to be said. And I'm again quoting from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he says that although it was by wicked hands that Jesus was crucified and slain, yet he was delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. There's a wonder. There's reason to marvel. not only that the Son of God became man, there's a wonder, but that the Son of God should become man in order that he might die, that there's the determinate purpose of God in all this, that there was a determination on the part of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There was a determination on the part of Jesus Christ himself that he would come into the world and die. The determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. His foreknowledge is not just his knowledge beforehand, but there's a purpose in it, a deliberate purpose. Oh, what was happening? Well, we might take an expression from what Peter was saying to the people. It's in the previous chapter. As he addresses the people, "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." This one who died, he was the Prince of Life. And I'm sure we can just take the word prince with the same basic meaning as if the word king had been used. The prince who came to give life. The king who is now on the throne of glory. And he is doing this. He is giving life to sinners on the basis of his death. And we should be trying to follow, seeking the grace of God to do so. We should be trying to follow the whole purpose of this. We should be trying to follow it as something totally wonderful. The grace of God in this, that the one who came to this into this world as a child in Bethlehem, that he was the Prince of Life. The one whom the wise men from the east came to see, he was the Prince of Life. The one whom the shepherds came to worship, he was the Prince of Life. And we should be seeking to worship as the Prince of Life. That if we are to have life, if we are to have eternal life, it must be through the one who died. It must be through the Prince of Life. There's no other hope for us but through Christ. Yes. He was crucified. The second thing is that God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. That although, and to go back to verse 13 in chapter 3, that though the Jews had delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, the God of our fathers, the God of their fathers, had glorified his son Jesus. He had glorified him. He raised him from the dead. That's what we have here. God raised from the dead the one who was crucified. That was according to prophecy. That's what you have at the end of Psalm 16. When the psalmist says, in the spirit of prophecy, and they are the words that Christ could use, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," in the state of death, in the state of separation between body and soul. The state that Christ was in for the 3 days and nights that he was in the grave. For that period of time, he was in the state where the soul is separated from the body. He had died. But you see, he had this faith: thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in that state of separation. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter was quoting these words from Psalm 16 when he was speaking on the day of Pentecost. You see, it's remarkable how much these apostles, who had the capacity at them, when the Spirit was given to them, they had the capacity to write Scripture, and yet, when they are speaking, there is so much in what they say. When they are writing, there is so much in what they put down from the Old Testament. You see, they are confirming the authority of the Old Testament. We're not to despise the Old Testament. We're not to put it aside. God still uses it. It's one part of Scripture. The New Testament is the other part of Scripture. There will be no more revelation of Scripture, but we're to make use of the whole Bible. Now, see what Peter also says about Jesus and the resurrection, that God had raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. Death could not hold. Death is powerful. If we personify death, if we make a person of him for the sake of speaking more clearly, say, and you see, the capacity of death to hold on to everyone. That is, that he takes possession of, so to speak. Somebody passes into eternity. Their soul goes into the eternal world, and the body is left behind. Death has done it. And it's irreversible within a period of time. There will be a resurrection, of course. But just now, and in the short term, what we're saying is that there are very few who have been raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but presumably the time came when he passed away permanently till the resurrection. His soul and body are separated. Death is holding on to him. Death is not, as it were, standing back to allow the soul and the body of Lazarus to come together again. But what we have here, and this is what we're really pointing to, is death could not hold the Savior. Death could not hold the Savior. Of course, we must bear in mind, in connection with the death of Christ, that Christ was active in his death. He breathed out his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He had that power to lay down his life, and he had the power to raise it again. A power, he says, that he had received from the Father. But God raised him from the dead. See, God brought his soul and his body together again. He raised himself from the dead. The divine person, who was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He raised himself from the dead. Death could not hold. And you see, we can think of it in this way. Why did he die? Why did he submit to death? Why did he breathe the spirit out of his body, away from his body? Why? Because he was suffering for sinners. He was bearing their penalty. Why did he die? Because he was the substitute for sinners, whom he would bring into, to whom he would give spiritual life, and to whom he would give eternal life. He was taking their place. He was bearing their guilt. He was to die their death, a death instead of them, so that every one of these children would have the right to say, as Paul did, I am crucified with Christ, Lord. I have been crucified with Christ. And therefore I have died. I have died in this sense, that I endured in the person of Christ. I endured the death that was due to me for my sins. And therefore I live. I will never die again in that sense. Yes, he did die. But that's in terms of a natural death. But as far as the death that particularly is the wages of sin, Paul has never died. As to his soul, he's in heaven. There's no guilt weighing him down to a lost eternity. He is spiritually alive before God, and all for the sake of Christ. So Christ finished that work that was given him to do. Think of the cry that was made, the cry that Christ made on the cross. It is finished. His sufferings were at an end, and he breathes out his soul into his Father's hand. He has finished that work. Yes. And therefore, death cannot hold him. Death cannot hold him. It could not hold. If we're continuing to speak of death as a person, in a sense, to speak of death as a person, then what you have is that death could not hold on to Christ. He must go free. Death could not hold. He will rise from the dead by his own power. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, but is now become the head of the corner, as Peter is saying here. And he is quoting from Psalm 118. There's a house being built. What a magnificent house it will be by the time it's all finished. What a magnificent house it is already. The church of God, the building of all the people of God, but the resting in this cornerstone. And the builders, that is the leaders of the Jewish church, the leaders of the Jewish church, they rejected the chief stone of the corner. They were anxious to have Jesus crucified. They rejected him. How spiritually blind they were, as have been so many since then, rejecting Christ. Is that what you are doing yourself? Rejecting Christ, although God has made a choice of Christ as the chief stone of the corner, and all the individuals who are brought into the kingdom of Christ, They are, so to speak, being built up. The walls of the church are being built up with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And what we have to say is that every believer is resting in Christ. In other words, every believer trusting in Christ as the one who died for sinners and who rose again. Now, we might listen for a moment to Paul preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, that's in Turkey, in modern terminology. And he speaks in these terms, that Christ had been slain and hanged in a tree, and he goes on, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Sorry, it's Peter speaking to Cornelius and his family. Peter was one of those witnesses. Paul has quite a list of witnesses, which include 500 brethren at once who saw Jesus. It's very difficult to argue. People will try it. But it's the rebellion of the natural heart that is behind it when people deny the resurrection. When people deny the resurrection. But, you see, we're to take the word of God as it is. We're to receive it. We are to believe on Jesus Christ as the one who not only was crucified, but who has risen again. The one who is on the right hand of the Father. The one who is making continual intercession. The one who is there as a prophet, a priest, and a king. The one who is there as a savior. Yes. Christ appeared not to the people generally, but to his own disciples in a wide sense, not the 12, or more accurately, the 11 who were still spared. He appeared to them, he appeared a number of times to them. But, you see, it wasn't appropriate for him to appear to people generally. Clearly it wasn't, or it would have happened. It was being left to the disciples to preach the gospel, to preach about Christ as the one who was crucified and who rose again, the one who is a savior. The disciples were, as Peter was doing, we've seen a number of examples of that, Peter was pointing to Christ in heaven. He was pointing people as sinners to the one who had died for sinners and who had risen from the dead. You see, Peter says to Cornelius, "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, to be the judge of the living and of the dead." Presumably the living are those who will still be alive when Christ will come at the end of the world the second time. You see, there's the preaching. That has been left, men sent out by God to point to Christ. That's what we're trying to do, to point to Christ as the one who died for sinners and who rose again. But let us notice further that he healed this man that had been lame. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. Nothing wrong with his legs now. And instantly, he is able to move around. He doesn't need to wait until muscles will slowly develop. And muscles and legs that hadn't been used, one would expect that they would need time to grow. No, it's a complete healing. There's fully functioning muscles in place, as well as everything else that was necessary, even for walking, but especially to leap around. Yes, but let us take the layman as a picture of those who are spiritually lame. And we might think of it in this way in particular, that when sinners are called to come to Christ, when he says to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When he speaks in that way, can they come? No, they're lame. There's something fundamentally wrong. As far as spiritual things are concerned, they're just in the position of the lame man, that they have to just stay where they were. And that's what they want to do anyway, to stay away from Christ. There's no will to come to Christ, no will to be saved. This lameness is a fatal disease if it's allowed to go on. Apart from the work of the great physician, Jesus of Nazareth, apart from that work, they will stay in that same condition. Yes. By the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But that's how it is, that a sinner is given strength to walk, strength to go down the narrow way that leads to eternal life. It's through Christ healing. Yes. You see, as we have it in the narrative of the healing, that Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What a wonderful thing had happened. But you see, it's pointing us to, and I'm perfectly sure it's intended to point us to, the spiritual healing that I've been referring to. How is it that a sinner believes in Christ or comes to Christ? How is it? Well, it's through divine power entering into that person's soul so that they do look to Christ. They do come to Christ. Apart from that, a sinner will never come. And we might think it pointless to be calling on sinners in this condition of inability, unable to come to Christ, unwilling to come to Christ, rejecting Christ when they are called in the gospel. And people might say, what's the point in calling a sinner to Christ if they cannot come? What was the point of Peter, who had no power to heal this man? He took him by the hand, that's beside the point. If I should put it like that. But you see, what was the point of Peter saying to this man, "Rise up and walk"? The man couldn't do it. He could stand there, or one of the chief priests could stand there and with all the goodwill that he might have had spoken to this man, will you not get up and walk? But the man can't. And what's different when Peter comes along and he says to him, rise up and walk? What's different? It's a divine power. A divine power. And a sinner might have been called any number of times to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, to come to Christ. He might have read these words times without number. He might have heard the call of the gospel and the preaching any number of times. And he can't do it. And then a day comes and he does believe. A day comes and he does come to Christ. What's happened? Oh, it's this. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's that the great Savior on the throne of glory has come to that sinner as the great physician and is working by the Holy Spirit, applying the word. There's something different now, something very different. The man believes, the woman believes, the child believes. There's a healing. This is the beginning of a healing process. Or it may not be in the same way that there's an instant healing. When a sinner comes to Christ, there's a beginning of healing. There's enough strength, there's enough spiritual strength to look to Christ, to believe in him, to go to him. There's enough. It might be very, very little at that stage. But you see, it's a real healing. There's a real beginning of healing. And where there's that real beginning, things will go on. Things will go on. It's not going to stop at that point. It's going to go on. Yes. Isn't that what we should be looking for ourselves? Isn't that what we should be praying for others? That they would be made alive. That they would be delivered from the wrath to come. That they would be enabled to obey the call of the gospel and to believe in Christ. Yes. And see this. What is said in chapter 5 at verse 31. Neither is there salvation. No. Speaking about Christ exalted, a prince and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And are you here? Are you listening to me? And thinking, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, go to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. Christ exalted a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. People may ask, how do I believe? What does it mean to believe? You see, this great matter, Christ exalted to give faith, to give repentance, to give forgiveness. It's free, you see. And it's he that gives it. Look away from yourself then. Look to Christ. That's what you need to do. That's what we all need to do. To look away from ourselves to the one who gives salvation. Who gives what we cannot earn. It's a salvation that is free. Without money and without price. For we must realize that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 12. No other Savior. I'm not a savior for myself. You're not a savior for yourself. It's Christ. It's to Christ we must look. It's to Christ we must go. There's salvation in him, although there's salvation in no other. No other can be a savior. It's the one who is exalted a prince and a savior. It's he who gives salvation. Oh, let us go to it, that we might have mercy. And you see, the stage that things had got to, yes, that is drawn to our attention in verse 4 of this chapter. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You see, there were sinners being brought to Christ. And the healing of this man, obviously, one would take it, was a big factor in that. Yes, on the human level. And no doubt that was why the disciples were praying so earnestly for other signs and wonders to be done when so many had been converted as a result of that miracle and the preaching of God, the preaching of Peter in connection with it. But this further matter, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. This was not something which was to be hidden for a select few. It was to be proclaimed. Everybody had a responsibility to receive the knowledge of it. Everybody here has a responsibility in connection with the gospel. You see, in trying to preach to you, I am to say, be it known unto you all that this happened through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who had been crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Take that in. Be it known to you all. This is part of the revelation that God has given. This is the authoritative word of God. That you would take it in, that there is salvation, not in anyone else, but in Jesus of Nazareth. And that receiving that, you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we have these words in Peter's address. Unto you first, and to you Jews first of all, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And it is to be said in every generation, to those who are already within the church of God in an outward sense, those who come to hear the gospel preached, and to you first, God sent his son Jesus to bless you. You see, you have particular privileges who are here under the gospel. You have particular privileges. You're to consider your privileges. You have a first opportunity, as it were, to hear the gospel and get good for your souls. Others have to have the word sent to them. As the Savior told the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when that the preaching of missionaries of one kind or another, those who have been sent to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard it before, you see, they're getting the same blessing, but without the same background, as we might say. And there's the assurance, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Yes, condemned. And we are to pray, as David was praying, that the whole earth would be filled with God's glory through the preaching of the gospel. Yes. Be it known to you, therefore, as Paul said, and this is what Paul was saying in Antioch of Pisidia, be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We're sinners. We need forgiveness if we are to escape the wrath to come. We need forgiveness. And through this one who suffered and died and rose again, who is now exalted to the throne of glory, through him is preached unto you. This is what is proclaimed, that there's forgiveness of sins through him. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and no matter how spiritually disabled you are, look to Christ. There's no other Savior, but this is a Savior who is freely offered to you in the gospel, the one whom you are to receive. And we might quote the words of Isaiah 55, incline your ear, listen, make a particular effort to listen, not only outwardly, but inwardly, to receive into your soul, into your mind, the things that are said about Christ. Incline your ear and come unto me. The Lord is speaking in these words. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Hear with your soul, and your soul shall live. Take it in. Think it over. Bring the offer of the gospel before the Lord. Say to him, Thou hast said that I am to believe and I will be saved. Oh, give me the grace to believe, you to add. I cannot do it, but thou canst. Thou who through Peter healed this man, heal me in my soul. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. You see, I'm putting words in your mouth on the basis of Scripture. And we're to be using such petitions before God in the name of Christ. The healing took place in the name of Christ. Be it known unto you, therefore, incline your ear, the Lord is saying, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, in other words, an unbreakable covenant that will last to all eternity. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. David, with all his troubles at the end of his life, he's there and he is thinking of the everlasting covenant. He's finding it ordered in all things and sure. It was all his salvation and all its desire. And if you will look to Christ, you will find that so for yourself. Also, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord, thou knowest how poor we are, but thou art able to bless us. Bless thy word to us. May we be listening to thee. May thy words have such power, so much of the power of the Holy Spirit, or even that the words would have any degree of the power of the Spirit. And then we will be saved. Grant that there would be those this evening turn to thyself and able to look to Christ as the one who died for sinners and who rose again, the one whom death could not hold. O Lord, spiritual death will not hold those whom thou dost save. May we be crying to thee to save sinners. Lord, come. Come where we are in our sins, in our need, and do great wonders. May the gospel go forth everywhere. Grant to be doing good. Grant to wash away our sin. May we confess them before thee, and make us willing to receive this perfect free salvation, which will deliver from all sin. Bless all in trouble. Pardon us and keep us and bless us and make us thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.